I so appreciate prayer for clarity of mind. Oh, that is great. Well, it's so good to be with you this morning and to be sharing God's word with you again today. And we do pray for our pastor, who is hopefully enjoying himself beyond measure today, and indeed that he'll have time of rest and relaxation. And thank you for your prayers. And as we gather around God's word together again, this is going to be the very last sermon on that short series that I put together on the book of Acts. It's only taken 3 years, but that it's kind of three times a year. If you notice the scripture passage, you're probably scratching your head thinking, this kind of should have been right in the middle. And you're right, that's where it comes. But I decided to put it as a bookend. And although in some ways the Holy Spirit, as we looked at it last time, should be that bookend, I thought this would make a great bookend, and so I kind of moved it to the back. And so if I'm ever asked to preach again, then we'll be into a new kind of set of messages from there. So thanks for the encouragement that you've given me as we've worked our way through the book of Acts and looked at that. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And I want you to picture this. Paul and Barnabas have just come back from the very first missionary journey. And they've seen Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to Christ in amazing numbers. And they return to Antioch full of joy, eager to share what God has done. But instead of a celebration, they walk right into a crisis. And we're going to read about it. But we're going to pray first. Father, we thank you for the day, and just pray now simply that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, that they will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to start with a story, and if you hear rumbling, it is because all of my preaching professors throughout the years are turning in their graves. Because it's a bathroom story. And they're going to say, you're not going to do that. Yeah, I am. And hopefully that'll be okay. Well, this happened a couple years ago at this church. And so I haven't told it because I wanted a good 2 years distance. And so I ran down to the men's washroom. And as I walked in, one of the urinals were stuck, and the water was just freely flowing, and I thought, well, I'm going to have to go either find Tommy or Rob or one of the elders, because they got to fix that, because I mean the water's coming down and it was all gurgling up, and so I was washing my hands, and there was a little guy that came in the washroom behind me, came in the washroom, I was washing my hands, and as I was finishing up, he walked right up beside me and looked up at me and he said, I don't even need to wash my hands because of all that water that was flowing there. It was, I'm okay. And out he went. And I thought, well, that's certainly thinking outside the box. They say you can't teach a new old dog new tricks, but yeah, I never thought of that one before. Now, of course, parents all over the audience are looking at one another thinking, was that my son? And I can assure you he's still alive and just as vibrant as ever. So, in his estimation, there's not just one way to clean your hands. But I assure you, I still think there is. I'm very happy to use soap and various things like that. But that's exactly what we're going to focus on this morning, is one way. Salvation in Christ alone. And so let's read the story here. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved." Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." And so the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. And now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." And the whole assembly became silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. He said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written," and then he quotes from the book of Amos, "After this, I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in this very city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Amen. You know, there are countless people all over the world who believe in Jesus, who do their best to follow Jesus, who are sitting in churches week by week. Maybe there's some of you sitting in this church this morning, but who have really missed the point of the gospel. The details of their lives and experience may vary, but their issues are not so much different than the issue that we find right here that we've just read in Acts chapter 15. Let's consider this issue for a moment, as we go back to verse 1, where it says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's a bold claim. What are they saying? Well, very simply, Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus plus Moses, right? Jesus plus circumcision. Without that, you cannot be saved. And friends, this was no small disagreement. This was a virus threatening the entire church. And if not stopped, it would affect the spread of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, and therefore the power of the gospel, and shut down the mission. So what happens? Well, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem. The apostles and elders gather for the very first church council, and the outcome, one of the most important declarations in the history of Christianity. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's our message this morning. Salvation in Christ alone. Well, first of all, we're going to look at the difficulty, and I've called this the Christ plus error. Let's start with the problem or the difficulty. Verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Cannot. The issue was not circumcision itself. The issue was salvation. They were saying faith in Jesus is good, no arguments, but it's not good enough. You have to add something more. Now let's pause and think about this. Does it ring a bell? Isn't this the very same snare we see happening today? Maybe not so much with circumcision. But after spending more years in church life than I'd like to confess, I can't help but notice what they wrestled with back then, we still wrestle with now. The circumstances have changed, but the heart issue, I might suggest, hasn't. In the first century, it was Christ plus circumcision. Today, it might be Christ plus baptism in a certain way. You're talking to a Baptist here. I mean, seriously, if your nose doesn't go under, you're not baptized. And you can be certain if I baptize you, it's all under. Christ plus speaking in tongues. I had a best friend who was part of a pretty out there wing of the Pentecostal church back in Canada, and they believed you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Christ plus speaking in tongues. So, I mean, we became good friends and colleagues and back and forth. And I asked him one day, said, do you think I'm saved? And he couldn't answer that question. Hope he did, but Christ plus belonging to the right denomination. Christ plus reading the correct version of Scripture. Christ plus my morality codes. Don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. Christ plus how much money I'm supposed to give. Christ plus cleaning up my life or my act first. Listen carefully. Every time you or I add something to Christ as a ground or an explanation for salvation, we subtract from Christ. The measure of what you add reveals the measure of what you think Jesus lacks. Whew. You're right. That's what I thought when I wrote that down. So it raises the question, do we have a sufficient Christ? Or an insufficient Christ? How much do you need to add to your salvation? 10%? 12? Friends, you see, the gospel is clear. Jesus lacks nothing. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And that's why this issue was so crucial. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So why was this such an explosive issue in Acts chapter 15? Because circumcision was a mark of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Every Jewish boy was circumcised at 8 days of when he was 8 days old. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And any Gentile who was converted to Judaism also had to be circumcised. It was deeply tied to the Jewish identity. So these new Jewish believers couldn't imagine salvation apart from it. Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? They were seeing Jesus as an addition in what they already had, a new ingredient. Just like whipped cream on strawberry shortcake. One completes the other. So Jesus was not seen as the fulfillment of God's promises, but as an addition to God's promises. And of course, that's the wrong way to read the Bible. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear what? Witness to me." Do you remember when Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus as they traveled along the road? The Bible says Jesus explained to them what was said about him in all the scriptures. You see, every road in Jewish history leads straight to Jesus. And let me remind you, unless you see that, the Old Testament will never really make full sense to you. We have to read it with that in mind. Every ritual, every ceremony, every sacrifice, every offering, it's all pointing towards Christ, where it finds its fulfillment. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:10, 20, that all the promises of God are what? Yes, in Christ. So when you add something to Christ, circumcision, law-keeping, ritual, our church tradition, you've missed the point. Salvation is in Christ alone. Now let me bring this home. Many in our culture treat Jesus like an upgrade. You know, if I add Jesus to my life, everything's going to get better. And how many times do we witness like that? You need Jesus. Your life's a mess. If you had Jesus, your life would be a lot better. And that may be true, but that's not the gospel. He'll bless my plans. He'll prosper me. He'll make me happy. That's a great prosperity gospel, but it's just as dangerous as anything else in a Christ plus gospel, like we have in Acts chapter 15. It tells people, Jesus is here to affirm my values. He's going to vote Republican. Or this half the church are Democrat. He's here to affirm my values, to make me rich, to give me health, to give me wealth or whatever. But listen, Jesus is not a perk. The gospel is so entirely radical that the result is I lose my life. I lose my existing structures. I lose my values in order to find something that is totally, radically, absolutely different. In Christ alone my hope is found. We're going to sing that at the end of our service. If we're looking to find a Jesus that is suitable, Now hear me. If we are looking to find a Jesus that is suitable to our U.S. values, to our Bible church values, whatever, we have missed the point of the gospel. Jesus didn't say, gather up your dreams and follow me. He said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Luke actually says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, Jesus is not an addition to your life. He is your life. Colossians 3, 4, Christ who is my life, Paul says. Well, that leads to a dialogue in the first century church as the council met. So what happens in Jerusalem? The apostles and the elders gather and they talk with one another and they begin to debate with one another. And there are three voices that are heard. And three voices speak. First, Peter's voice. Peter stands up and said, brothers, you know God chose me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us. You remember that when they came and fetched him, when he was up on the roofs praying and the sheet came down with all kinds of animals. And he said, Lord, I'm not going to eat those animals. They are unclean. And the voice of God said, what God has made clean, don't you dare. I mean, that was just slap your mouth. Don't you dare say anything that I say is clean, unclean. And then he was called to go to the Gentiles, right? And God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us. He made no distinction. He purified their hearts by faith. And Peter asked the piercing question, why do you put on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? In other words, he says, look, let's be honest for a moment, friends. Come on. Does this law bring you liberty? No. Does the law save you? No. Does this law encourage you to live in the Spirit? Absolutely not. Can any of you keep all of the commandments perfectly, especially the way Jesus interpreted them? I say to you, not that you don't commit adultery, that you don't even look at a woman in lust. If you do, you've committed adultery. Can you fulfill that, the law, perfectly, the commandments? Absolutely not. No. We are kidding ourselves. If we say we do, it was a burden too heavy to carry for our ancestors. It's a burden too heavy for us to shoulder. Why do we impose something on others that we cannot even bear? And then Peter makes the gospel crystal clear in verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just like they are. Not law. Not effort, not ritual, not church tradition, not plus anything. Grace. Grace means I contribute nothing, God contributes everything. Grace is the unmerited, unearned favor of God. And anything that you do or I do that wants to add only says we think the person and the work of Jesus is not enough. Well, the second voice we hear is Paul and Barnabas. They stand up behind Peter and they start sharing stories of the miracles among the Gentiles. And their point was that God himself had already confirmed their salvation. Peter told his story and they stood up and said, hey, Let us tell our stories. If you think his was spectacular, you ain't seen nothing yet, so to speak. And the evidence was undeniable. Finally, James, the brother of Jesus, opens the scriptures, and he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Wow. In other words, this was always God's plan. To save people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, through Christ alone. So experience lines up with Scripture, and Scripture points to Christ. And church, this is still the test today. Every experience must be tested by Scripture. Every opinion must bow to the Word of God. And the Word of God is clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's look at that determination. Don't make it difficult. Don't make it difficult. That's the verdict. Verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it hard. Don't add any burdens. Don't build walls that Jesus tore down. Yes, he gives a few practical instructions. You know, avoid food offered to idols, abstain from blood, avoid sexual immorality. But those were not requirements for salvation. These were for the unity of the church, right? To avoid unnecessary offense between Jews and Gentiles. One of the things that we do when we minister in other countries around the world, we learn their cultures. So that when we bring the message of good news, we don't block that message by doing something or wearing something or saying something that becomes offensive in that culture. We try to get rid of all extraneous things so the message is clear. And that's all he was saying here. But in particular, I want you to notice his conclusion. Did you notice it has nothing to do with theology? Look at it. Verse 19, this is my verdict. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Has nothing to do with doctrine. His conclusion is about evangelism. Am I wrong? A few noses kind of went up there. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. It is not that our doctrine or theology is unimportant, but what James is saying is we have to make sure we keep the main thing the main thing. If we get all tied up in the minutia of doctrine or practice of faith or what distinguishes us from other denominations, we've totally missed it. No, this is all about reaching people for Jesus. And James declares that we should never make it difficult for anyone turning to God. I want you to underline that in your Bible, if you permit yourself to do such a thing. Underline difficult. Underline anyone. Underline turning. In other words, if there is anything that is a stumbling block to the gospel, it must be strongly, severely, unequivocally be resisted and be removed, just like a surgeon. Now let me ask you, are we guilty of making it difficult for people to come to the Lord? That's a great church question, isn't it? Do we demand people or expect people to clean up their lives before they hear the gospel? Do we measure people against our traditions instead of God's truth? James would say, don't do it. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of someone who's turning to God. Because at the heart of the gospel is this: Jesus Christ has already done everything necessary. Is there anything else that needs to be done? Do we need to add anything to what Jesus has already done? Our part is simply to repent, believe, and take that message to the world, if I read this correctly. So James' declaration, let's not make it difficult for people who are turning to the Lord. It is not theology to be debated. It's a mission to be lived. God's heart has always been for the nations. From the very beginning, when he called Abraham in Genesis 12, I've always said Genesis 12:3 is the heart of the whole Bible. That's God's heart. Through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. The covenant wasn't just for Israel. It was through Israel to the world. It is through the church to the world. It is through the chosen instrument of God, those who are in Christ, to the world. And now through Christ, that promise is fulfilled. The gospel is not locked inside of one culture. It is not locked inside of the Bible church or one tradition. It's not locked inside of one ritual. It is for every tribe. It is for every tongue. It is for every nation. And that's why the council in Acts 15 matters so much. Because if salvation were Christ plus anything else, the gospel would have never spread beyond Jerusalem. And that's why I said in the very beginning, that's probably why God sent persecution to the church. Because it had already been years and the gospel had never gone outside of Jerusalem. And what is the last thing that Jesus said to the church? You will be my witnesses. Where? In Judea. Okay, there's Jerusalem, but where else? In Samaria. Oh, that's a little outside of Jerusalem. Where else? Where? And? To the ends of the earth. Yes. And because it is Christ alone, the gospel is free to flow across every boundary, every culture, every nation. Remember, James' verdict was missional. Don't make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. That's our mission too. To keep God's priorities our priorities. To clear the way so that people everywhere, all nations, can hear and turn to God through Jesus. Our prayers should bear witness to it. Our church program should bear witness to it. The way we prioritize our spending should bear witness to that one fact, because that's the heart of Jesus. And I can't say it any simpler than that. So, brothers and sisters, we guard the gospel. We live the gospel. We take the gospel to the nations, unhindered, unburdened, undiluted, because this world needs to hear that good news. Salvation is in Christ alone. Amen. Father, bear witness to our hearts, your heart, that everything within us might never seek to add anything to Christ or what he has done, but that we would be instruments to take your great salvation to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.